Once again, good morning and welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, whether you've joined us in person or on the radio or later on the recording. We are continuing on in the book of Hosea this morning, and you might notice it looks a little bit different there, 8/10. We're not looking at 8 through 10, but we're actually looking at chapter 8 and chapter 10 this week together, and then we're going to look at chapter 9 with chapter 11 next week. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll see a little bit of the reason for that. But we're continuing our look at the sort of major theme of the minor prophets, sin, punishment, and restoration, or announcing the sins of the people, declaring punishment coming from God, and proclaiming the way of restoration. And with that, because we'll be looking at two chapters, I'm only going to read chapter 8, and we'll get most of chapter 10 as we go through the sermon. So with that, this is Hosea chapter 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten its maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send up a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would strengthen me to preach your word this morning. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the reception of your word. As always, Lord, may it form us, may it shape us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. This afternoon, I will help bury my friend, teaching elder Tim Bonds. On the one hand, I mourn his loss, but on the other hand, I am confident that he has tasted death for only a moment. That even now, his faith and his trust in Christ has become the realization of things hoped for. You know, for good or ill, I'm the kind of pastor you're going to get whatever's going through my mind that week as I preach. And as I was looking at Hosea 8 and chapter 10 also, it's sort of, I don't know, the connection was made in my mind. As I go to preach Tim's funeral a little bit later, I'm very confident where his trust was. I'm very confident that his trust was in Christ. And as we look at these two chapters in Hosea, chapter 8 and chapter 9, the connection to last week, because if you remember last week I mentioned that our divide was somewhat artificial, we actually see what happens when the knowledge of God, when the leaders fail to teach the knowledge of God. You see, nature sort of abhors a vacuum, and we will always find something to worship. There will always be something that you worship. Whether it's the true and living God, whether you place your hope there, or whether you find an idol of some shape or form to worship. We are creatures made to worship, and we will. And so we see in these passages, and part of the challenge as we move into chapter 8 of Hosea and beyond is that there's sort of this repeating cycle. And you may have noticed it a little bit as I read chapter 8, and it becomes even more apparent in chapters 9 and 10 and following. You get this sort of cycle of the prophet and God going back and forth, accusing Israel of their sin, accusing them essentially of covenant unfaithfulness, of breaking the covenant, announcing punishment. And then, as we've mentioned before, there are hints of restoration in Hosea. But you get that cycle over and over and over again. And what we see here is that the people have extensively, because the knowledge of God was not taught, because the church and the priests have fallen away, they've put their faith in things that cannot save them. The direct consequence of failing to teach the knowledge of God is that they put their faith into things that cannot save. And the first thing that I want us to see from this passage, and we're not going to sort of mine every illustration and analogy here, that's sort of the broad sweep of what's going on in chapters 8 and chapter 10. The first thing I want us to see, though, is to give you a word of caution about this. Because, you see, failure doesn't always look like failure. If you remember way back when we first announced we were going to do the Minor Prophets, and we did sort of a broad sweep through it, and I talked about Hosea initially, one of the challenges for Hosea is that he's preaching in a time when the people are actually doing really well for the most part. Now, his ministry extends for quite some time, and ultimately the nation of Israel will begin to falter and fail as he ministers. But in this moment, the people are doing quite well. And you see, failure in their case doesn't look like what we'd think of as failing. If you look there in 8:4, you see that they're still making kings. In other words, they're successfully putting rulers on the throne. And as time goes on, what's going to happen is that they'll put a series of rulers on the throne for shorter and shorter time periods. But ultimately, they're charting their own course, if you will. They're putting rulers that they desire on the throne. You can look there in verse 10 of chapter 8, and you can see that they're making allies with the nations, going back and forth, securing different alliances that they hope will provide security for them. Indeed, as we go to verse 14 there in chapter 8, you can see that Judah and Israel, they're building fortified cities and palaces. In other words, if you will, to put it in modern terms, the economy is kind of clipping along. And really, they're doing pretty well. Their pocketbook is full. There's a king on the throne, and they've made treaties with nations more powerful than themselves. And indeed, you could even say that there's a successful church planting network going on in the country. If you look at chapter 8, verse 11, talks about multiplying altars, talks about sacrificial offerings being offered. Now, the thing that we read here, the thing that we see here is that while you could say it's a successful church planting network, it's not a faithful church planting network. But by most metrics, if you're going to look at them, you're going to look at them and say, things are going pretty well. And indeed, that is part of the problem. Because without the knowledge of God being taught, without the fear of God and the covenant being taught to the people, without faithfulness among the populace, they have found alternate gods to trust in. I can trust in those ruling over me, or I can trust in the alliances that my country has made, or I can trust in my pocketbook, or I can trust in the altars, the religion, if you will, that we've put together to force God to do our will. And they go even a step further, and ultimately what they say is, look at how successful we are. God must be happy with me. I'm prospering, therefore he must be happy with me. And this is working. And ultimately what we see as we look at chapter 10, and just have to sort of flip over there with me, in the first verse, this false success, these false gods, a variety of false gods that yes, certainly idols. Idols of silver and gold, a golden calf, things that we think of as traditional false gods, but also the false gods of power, of independence, the false gods of a strong economy where I can rely upon my wealth. What it's done is it's turned their success into their idol, and it's turned back on themselves. We get a sort of, I don't know, hard to interpret, strange verse in chapter 10, the first verse. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. You might read that and say, what on earth is going on? It's actually building on the idea of chapter 8 there at the end, which is one of the reasons that we are looking at these two chapters together. As I said, that things are going well for them. And the great condemnation there at the beginning of chapter 10 is that they have turned all of this, they've forgotten their purpose as a people under God, and they are serving their own success. When it talks about yielding fruit, what they mean is that the vine is yielding fruit for itself, which I know not many of us are farmers here. But it's not too much of a stretch for all of us to realize that when a farmer plants a field, the purpose of that produce is not simply for the betterment of the field. There's an expectation that if you plant grapevines, you will harvest grapes from that. And the image here is that they are like a vine, a beautiful, glorious vine, doing well, but the fruit that they produce benefits only themselves. In other words, they have turned inward on themselves. Their success and their security has become their own God. They lean now on things that cannot save. And indeed, here the prophet in chapter 10 at the beginning, he ties those ideas together. They've created these false gods of silver and of gold, of money and of power and of alliances. And all of these things are for their own betterment, and that betterment has led them more and more to sin, which again is what he gets to in the second part of that verse there in chapter 10, verse 1. The more they increase, the more altars that they build, the more they go on sinning, the more they improve their pillars. Again, another image of their apostate worship. And as I was preparing this week, again, no surprise, my mind makes weird connections. But I actually, the thought that I connected with this was the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, which there's no sort of textual link. It's a thematic link, if you will. But if you'll turn with me to Luke 12 for just a moment. I was struck by the parallels of what's going on there. You see, in Luke chapter 12, at the very beginning, it's about the Pharisees. He's talking about the hypocrisy and the secrecy of the Pharisees. They have this outward holiness, this outward success. Most people look at them and say they're doing exceptionally well. But in reality, what they have done is they have trusted in success and human effort. And they explain that as God being happy with them and blessing them because of that. And so Jesus tells this series of parables and gives this series of lessons related to that. And when you see there, it's down in verse 13 in Luke chapter 12. I should have said that. The parable of the rich fool is probably how it's written there. And you see these two men come to Jesus and they're talking about dividing an inheritance. In other words, the security that that would provide. And so he tells this parable of a rich man whose land produced plentifully. This is verse 16. And the rich man thinks to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." make this connection in my mind, at least, this sort of thematic connection. Achieving worldly wealth becomes this idol. The emptiness. We will always find something to worship, and the rich fool there in the parable, again, looking towards the Pharisees, he's poor in spirit when he should have been rich towards God. He has created an idol out of his wealth to the extent that he's going to tear down his barn so he can accumulate more wealth. And he says to himself, I am secure in my wealth, and I will have many, many years of happiness because of my God, would really be what's going on there. Because he worships his God, he believes that his God of wealth, of this vast storehouse of wealth that he has, will keep him secure. We can't equate success, worldly success, by all the metrics of the world, with holiness and faithfulness. Material things are not inherently bad. There's nothing evil about them. I want you to be successful in your personal lives, your vocation, ministerial pursuits, religious pursuits, whatever it might be. It's not something to hate, but it is something that we always need to be cautious about, because there's always a temptation to make these things idols in our lives. They can become the tail that wags the dog, if you will. They become things that we will bow down at. They become the if-onlys of our life. If only I can secure that better job. If only I can get that degree. If only my family looked like this. Or if only I had this house or this job. If I only had a bank account that had such and such level. And it's all the same. We can even put it in religious terms even. If only the church had such and such people. Or if only it looked such and such way. Indeed, it becomes an idol that we worship at, believing that it will provide us with happiness and security, that it will be stored up for us, and that we will have many years of happiness and security, like the rich fool. Where is your trust? What is it that you lean on this morning? Would be my major question to you. And then my minor question is, the success that God gives, how are you using it? Are you rich in spirit towards God and the things of God? Or are you as the rich fool? Are you as the Israelites here in Hosea, poor in spirit towards God? You see, this is an important question for us to ask ourselves, an important question that the Israelites should have asked themselves, an important question that the rich fool should have asked himself in the parable there, because all of our false gods, as both these passages, Luke 12 and Hosea 8 and 10, show us, our false gods cannot stand the tests of time and trouble. Our false gods cannot stand the tests of time and trouble. And there's really only sort of three verses out of Hosea, three sections, that I want us to look at in relation to this. If you'll turn back to chapter 8 with me, I'm sorry for all the flipping, but if you'll turn back to Hosea chapter 8 and look at verse 7 with me. Here is what the Israelites' alliances, their economic success, their apostate church-building network that's so successful, here's how God sees it. Verse 7 in chapter 8, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. And if it were to yield, strangers would devour it. There's both a literal and a figurative element to this. He's saying all of their success, their false gods, both literal false gods, golden calves and idols, they're sort of metaphorical false gods of power and rulership, of independence and wealth. It's like you're sowing crops into the wind. Rather than putting seed in the ground, you're going out on a windy day and just chucking it up into the air. You're trying to sow in the wind. And again, we're not farmers, but I think we can all bridge that divide and understand what's going to happen. If you try and sow in the wind, you'll reap nothing. But he goes on, there's a literal element to it. He says that they will not succeed in this, because even if it does prosper in the short term, You see there in the second part of the verse that the standing grain has no heads. In the short term, they prosper. A crop comes up. Something comes up. They are wealthy. They are secure in their alliances. They seem to believe that worshiping these false gods of wood and stone and silver are somehow binding God and forcing Him to do their will. Even if they can fool themselves in the short term to think that they are prospering because of their false gods, it will still come to nothing. It'll be like a crop that bears no fruit for them, at least good fruit, is what we're going to see here in a moment. The grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. It's powerless, in other words. It cannot stand the tests of time and trouble. And we see that also with their alliances as it goes on in verse 8, where he says, despite all their alliances, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. That there are military alliances. The thing that they thought was so powerful and would secure them is ultimately going to come to naught. And then over in chapter 10, he puts perhaps the finest point on it. If you look at chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, very near the end of the chapter. And he continues with this sort of farming analogy, farming illustration. You've plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. A horrible, horrible illustration, making the exact point that figuratively 8 was doing. He makes it literal here, that yes, they have planted and they have sown their crop, if you will. They've sown in the wind. They'll reap the whirlwind. They're not going to harvest a crop that will support them. They're not going to harvest a crop that will be good for them, because what they have done is they've turned in on themselves. They've worshiped these false gods for their own benefit and multiplied their sinning. They've plowed iniquity and reaped injustice, is the way he puts it there. And so it bears a fruit that leads not to life and health, but only to their destruction, which is the ultimate end of all of our false gods. There is no false god that you will ever encounter, whether a literal idol or any of the host of things that we can set on the pedestal of our heart, that will ever withstand time and trouble. The only fruit that they can ever bear, to return to that farming illustration, is a fruit of destruction. It is the idea, thinking back to our passage in Luke that I just mentioned, fool, this night your soul is required of you. What good is our wealth? What good is our position or degree or anything else that you want to think about? Because time makes a fool of it all. Wherever your heart is, there your treasure will be, as it says in Luke 12. And eventually that will be tested. It might be early in life, and it might be frequent. It might be simply late in life, but ultimately we will all face that test. The object of our faith will be tested. It will be tried by time and by trouble. And will what's on the pedestal of your heart withstand? What fruit will the object of your worship bear? Life-giving, life-sustaining fruit, or only the fruit of destruction, like we see in Hosea? As I promised you, though, and we're actually coming to a close here, as I promised you in the Minor Prophets, God always gets the final word, and that final word is hope. And to be honest with you, there's not a lot of it in these two chapters. When we pair up 9 and 11, we'll see a little bit more of it. But there is a glimmer of it. If you'll look with me in Hosea chapter 10, and look with me at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. The verse here is both sort of, retrospective, looking backwards in Israel's history to what God intended for them as he called them out of Egypt and constituted them as a people, that they were to be a kingdom of priests witnessing to the world. And it's also looking forward in a sense. It's a genuine offer to the people of Hosea's day, but also they're not going to listen, right? But it's primarily, if you will, a statement about God. It's a statement about the God in contrast to all the other gods in chapters 8 and 10, the gods of silver and gold, the golden calves, the alliances, the rulers, the money, all of those other gods it sets in contrast here to God in verse 12. Because he's the God that, unlike the others, will not fail. He's the God that can stand up to all trials of trouble and time. He's the God that in famine and in harvest, he will not fail. In war and in peace, he will not fail. In sickness and in health, he will not fail. And in our living and in our dying, he will not fail. It's no mistake back in Luke 12, to tie these back together, that immediately after the rich fool, Jesus says to his disciples, therefore, tying them together, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat or about your body or what you will put on. He goes on about that. Because in this life, in this world of struggle, there's only one place that we can put our faith and trust that will not let us down. There's only one who trusts, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who puts his faith in Christ and his power to save will never be put to shame. As I said at the beginning of this, as we close, and now the hour's grown a little bit closer even, I'm going to help bury my friend this afternoon. And while my sadness over this is exceedingly great, it's a sadness that's wrapped up in both hope and peace. Because in his living and in his dying, Tim trusted in the only one who will not fail in the face of death, who will not falter in the face of sickness, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, the one who will not abandon us. And so, beloved, I would challenge you this morning as you think about this, reflect on your own heart. Reflect on what is on the pedestal of your heart. We are creatures designed to worship. What is it that you worship? Is it a God that will not stand the tests of time and trouble, or is it the only one who has defeated death itself? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your hard words in Hosea and in Luke and throughout Scripture, Lord. God, help us to be reflective in our own lives. Help us to reflect on what is it that, where's our treasure? What is it that we worship? Where do we place our faith and our trust? When troubles come, when time grinds things down, what is it that we look to? God, may it be Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.